You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
So I want to begin in John chapter 18, picking up where we left off. We read the entirety of the chapter last week. I want to pick off toward the end of it so we pick up where Jesus and this movement, the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, zooms in and goes into slow motion like the other gospels tell us about Jesus and essentially say several chapters of introductory remarks, and then the majority of the gospels zoom in, slow down, and talk to us about the last week, and now we even see the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus on earth. And in a lot of ways, I've shared with you, many commentarians have shown us that, like, in a sense, the gospel narratives are just an account of the passion or suffering of Jesus with a long-winded introduction. And this is where things turn for Jesus. He's taught things. He's introduced himself. He's worked mighty things. And then now he introduces us to himself again in a more profound, countercultural, powerful and humbling way. And so I want to begin in verse 28 of chapter 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter and begin to read in chapter 19 all the way to the death of Jesus. Now, I have a difficult task here. On one hand, I have to invite you into a very somber and sorrowful and gruesome and sad thing. But I want to do that for a purpose. It could be tempting to talk to you about the gruesome death of Jesus and simply, as best I can, because it does its own work here, like stir you up with emotion, stir you up with feelings and empathy towards a man who is suffering. But I don't only want to do that. I want to do that with a purpose. And the purpose is this. I want you to see the suffering of Jesus, and I want to invite you into consider the possibility that he's beautiful. I want us to look at what Jesus endured. And at the end, I want to invite you to consider that it's the most magnificent, beautiful thing that has ever existed. So I want to walk through this as Jesus has been betrayed and then handed over for the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen, beginning in verse 28 of John chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man!" And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Two kingdoms collide in Jesus. What we see here is the intersection at Jesus and his birth and perfect life and his death and his resurrection, the intersection of two separate distinct kingdoms, one of God and his sovereignty and one of humanity and their own sinfulness. And Jesus is the intersection. Now, this is the story of the entirety of the Bible from Eden on. Remember, if you go back all the way to the very first chapters of this book, there's a picture of humanity and divinity, all that is temporal and all that is eternal, working together, living in harmony. And you see a picture of a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, walking through the garden with their Creator, conversing, united in communion with Him. And something happened. Something broke. And you may say, well, you really believe all that? You really believe that all that about a man and a woman in a perfect garden? And maybe if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, maybe you wouldn't even know whether or not you're a Christian. Maybe you have deep doubts and questions about Christianity. You would say, like, well, you really believe all that? You really believe there was like a garden where a man and a woman were perfectly in communion with God? And I would encourage you, you believe it too. Now, you may not call it Eden like the Bible tells us, but you believe it. Every time you find yourself saying, this isn't fair, or every time you find yourself disappointed in something, every time you find yourself going, this hasn't measured up, every broken thing you see, everything that makes you go, this is not how this is supposed to be. Oh, sure, you may not use the words Garden of Eden, but you believe it. Have you ever asked yourself, when bad things happen to you, when unfair things happen to you or the people around you, have you ever asked yourself why it is that you have a problem with it? Have you ever asked yourself why that bothers you? And if there's no God and therefore no moral righteousness or moral wrongness, then why are we mad? Why are you upset? Have you ever thought about that when that person betrayed you or disappointed you deeply? Did you wonder why that even bothered you? Why did you even expect them not to? And when people break the law, when people rebel against authority and structures, have you ever wondered why that bothers you? Have you ever wondered why you find yourself saying, someone must pay for this? And while you may not call it the Garden of Eden, that's the echoes of what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God, the fingerprint of your Creator, His signature on your own soul. Something in you that calls back and knows, yeah, there's a consciousness inside each and every one of us that this is not right. Something is not right. This is not how things were meant to be. This is not as good as it could be. And I want to encourage you, the fact that you even have a category for something that could be better, and the fact that you recognize around you things are not as good as it could be, is the echo of the image of God, is the echo of the Garden of Eden. It is the echo of a time and a place where we were in perfect union with God, our Creator. And here's what I know about you. That echo in you, that cry for fairness, justice, rightness, and things to be made whole, for some of you, you just woke up this morning and you just want the pain to go away. For some of you, you just woke up this morning. You're tired of being afraid. And you see that we are separated. This perfect utopian kingdom is out of our reach. And all that's left in us is a deep longing. That's the story of the entirety of the Bible, of how God, being separated from these rebellious people that He created to live in perfect harmony with Him, He continues to reach out to them. God continues to go after them, send people to them, to warn them, to encourage them, to admonish them, to rebuke them, exhort them. Come back to me. Come back. Come back. Come back to the way it used to be. Turn away from your rebellion. Come back to me. And they reject Him over and over and over again until finally, when it seems like things couldn't get any worse, the kingdom of God, as separate as it is from the broken and fallen kingdom that you know and your own fear and anger testify to, meet again in Jesus. And Jesus is the intersection of the eternal and the temporal. Jesus is the intersection of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Literally, it means the reign of God or the sovereignty of God. Now, we'll come back to this, but you already know that there's something in you that rails against that. But in Jesus, heaven and earth come together as one. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the earth meet together. And Jesus shows us that unless something drastic takes place, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world cannot coexist. They cannot live side by side. Jesus shows us what happens when those two worlds collide. When the values that are eternal and righteous and perfect and holy meet the values that are temporal, ephemeral, fleeting, and vain, when they come together, Jesus shows us what happens. And you see, apart from Jesus, the meeting of God and the meeting of humans ends in a gruesome and violent way. And the story of the entirety of the Bible, separation of God's kingdom and the kingdom of God's people on the earth being restored together, comes to a head in this chapter. Now, we saw a couple of chapters ago, Jesus was praying to this end. And we talked of the language of holiness. Not holiness, you got to get out of your mind that holiness is moral excellence, right? That's what most of you think holiness is. And that's why right now, let's be honest, you're a liar and you don't want anyone to find out what you're keeping a secret. Or you're really self-righteous, or the rest of you just feel crushed. And you know you can't live up to this standard. So you got to get it out of your mind that the word holiness only means moral righteousness or moral perfection. Because you already know what a slavery that is. You already know, you testify in your own discontentment, your inability to live up to that standard. But the word holy simply means separate. It means other. And God and his kingdom is separate and other from the kingdom of the world. God and his character is separate and other from our own character. And so these separate kingdoms come together. They collide. And what we find here is three things: a problem of God's kingdom, the counterfeits of God's kingdom, and then we see a resolution of God's kingdom. So I want to walk through these together and begin to unpack them. The first one you'll see here is the problem of God's kingdom. It is simply too holy for people. It is simply too holy. These two worlds, the world that we're separate from, Jesus prays that we would live separate from, not that we would be taken out of this world, but we would live in this world in a way that testifies that we have a lineage, a family, and a kingdom loyalty somewhere else. And so that phrase that comes through the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God, is unlike any other kingdom. And that's why Jesus tries to teach about his kingdom through parables. Why? Because it's so different. If he was like, the kingdom of God is like, I don't know, the kingdom of, and then pick out your favorite kingdom, right? Pick it out. Whether it's, I don't know, probably from some sort of Tolkien book or C.S. Lewis book. Pick even the best kingdom you could think of. And Jesus is like, no, this kingdom's different. This kingdom's like a mustard seed. This kingdom's like a big banquet. This kingdom's like a wine press where the son of the wine press owner comes and bears the brunt of people who hate the owner of the wine. But you get it? Like, the kingdom is like a bunch of brides getting ready for the groom to come back. This kingdom is like a man who had a great deal of power and entrusted it to some servant. You get it? It's not like anything you've ever seen. It's different. And that's a problem because it's too different for us. And its difference is on display here. There's a powerful thing that happens. This kingdom is different than anything we know. Now, what we see most powerfully here is the kingdom of the world, namely Pilate, who was a governor or a person who was not Caesar, but was appointed through lots of nice connections. He's on the way up. He wants to be a big dude someday. He's working his way up the chain of command. And he has power over this occupied kingdom that is Jerusalem, all of Israel. He takes over the ancient Near East, and he's kind of representing Caesar to these people. Now, they're going to hate Caesar because they actually don't like Caesar. Caesar runs everything. Caesar and his, even generations before, came and destroyed their temple, destroyed their country, and just took over. But in order to keep them happy, and this is what the kingdom of the world wants is basically, look, do us a favor. If you'll just pay your taxes and not start any fights, not cause any trouble, we'll be good. And so Pilate is in a place to represent earthly power because it's exactly what earthly power wants. Look, give me your thing and don't cause any trouble. Just stay in line, you know, order, follow the rules. That's what a government does, right? It creates order and says, stay in these lines, do this or else. Oh, and by the way, like pay your taxes, don't make a mess. And so Caesar has appointed this man, Pilate, to do just that. And you see his values on display, right? He's like, he doesn't really want to stand for anything. Three different times. And then multiple times in the other Gospels, he says, I can't find a good reason to punish this guy. This guy, Jesus, you're accusing of these things. I can't find a good reason to punish him the way that you want to punish him. In fact, you saw when we began this interaction, he's like, hey, you take care of it. And what do they say? The religious elite, the leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, they say, we can't put anyone to death. And it's like whoa. Oh, you want to kill this guy? And from then on, you see Pilate kind of trying to backtrack, basically saying, look, all I want you to do is not cause a fight. You see, this was one of the greatest, most holy, and most widely celebrated moments in the history of this people. It'd be like if all of the American holidays were piled into one, right? If like Memorial Day, Father's Day, Mother's Day, 4th of July, and Christmas were all rolled into one. That's the Passover. And so people would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So if you were a person in control and you were a little bit afraid of riots, then this is a pretty nerve-wracking time, isn't it? Hundreds of thousands of people who don't really like you and would love the opportunity to take a shot at you are all gathered in one place celebrating their nationalistic pride. You can see the nerves on display in Pilate. And so therefore, he doesn't want to stand up for what's right. And you begin to see something powerful. The kingdom of Jesus is the reign of truth. The reign of truth. So that you, that word king or reign or sovereignty comes on display, and he says, look, are you're a king? Like, is this what you are? And he's like, well, I mean, you said it, not me. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's separate. It's not like anything you understand. And he's like, so tell me more about this in verse 37. You're a king, tell me about this. He's like, you know, these are your words, but here's why I came. However you want to define the kingdom, here's why I came. Here's why I'm here, to bear witness to what's true. To bear witness to the truth, to point people towards truth. Now, Pilate responds cynically and sarcastically, sardonically even, maybe for some of you. You resonate. What's truth? We don't think he's really genuinely wanting to know what's truth, although many a truth are said in jest, because he doesn't respond and simply says, what's truth, and then goes back outside to address the people accusing Jesus. But he says, I'm here to bear witness to the truth, and listen to the way he explains the way his kingdom works. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What's this kingdom like? It's a kingdom marked by truthfulness and the word and command of Jesus. And right then and there, you see the sovereignty of Jesus and his word and command over our lives and the sovereignty of our own selves at a cataclysm. Now, as good Westerners, as good American, you know, I mean, liberal Democrats, I don't mean like liberal progressive, I mean classic liberalism, we believe in the autonomy and the ability to have freedom and vote our conscience and to desire things and bring them for ourselves. This really bothers us. Now, just realize what's on display. Jesus says, look, this is what's true. What I say is true, and that's it. My word is what matters. And that provokes two different people here. It provokes the religious elite, and it provokes the political powers that be. Now, that's important because there are a lot of people who want to function like the religious elite or like political power and ignore the words of Jesus. And here's the hard part. Many people want to call themselves Christian and define Christianity in such a way that they've kind of gotten their way around the words of Jesus. Jesus says, look, no. That is not truth. Truth is the stuff that proceeds from my mouth. What I point you to, he said chapters earlier, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I am all the things you want. I have them. Remember, I'm the intersection of God's perfect kingdom, all the pleasures, all the joys, all the treasures and comforts forevermore. Right here, visible to you on earth, I'm that one. Look at me. Watch me work. And it offends two different groups of people. And what I would argue is the problem that God's kingdom is too holy meets with our temporary solutions, namely the counterfeits of God's kingdom, religiosity and political power. Let me define those terms. Religiosity, that is the belief that the things you do, your religiosity, the religious acts you do, actually curry favor in some divine way. What you do is meant to be reciprocated by God. Now, don't miss what you're saying in religiosity. I'm going to do this thing and then some divine result will happen, is to say you hold the divine power in your hand. Now, that's interesting. That's really interesting, because what you're really saying is the divine powers of the universe are in my debt. If I do this thing, if I act this way, God has to reward me in this way. If I am this, then God must be this. And don't miss what you're really saying. You're saying God is a rabbit's foot. And if I rub it a certain way, the divine power that brought the universe into existence owes me something. And in that particular religiosity, ask yourself this question: who's sovereign, who's God, who's king? And the reality, and that's why I use a rabbit's foot, the rabbit done lost his authority, true? Rabbit lost its vote when you're holding its dismembered parts of its carcass. And you're saying, yeah, I have power over this, do what I want. And most people who would call themselves Christian, I'm afraid, actually view God that way. And they say, look, if I follow these rules, then God must work this way. Did you notice that for them? They're about to murder a man. They've betrayed him. They've turned on him. This is like a miscarriage of justice. They had a trial in the middle of the night, right? And then, did you notice what they did? They're trying to kill a man who's innocent. And what'd they say? Whoa, 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 whoa. We can't go over there. It's going to break our rules. It's going to break our religious rules. It's going to make us unclean. We can't celebrate the party that we're about to have if we do the thing here. Pilate, we need you to do this. We need you to come in, and we need you to help keep us clean. And notice what that's saying. It's saying cleanliness, righteousness, purity, moral perfection before God is something you can control and you can do. And when you begin to believe that, you will make up as many rules as possible to justify that you're right. And what does Jesus confront here? And who does he use to confront? But the pagan Pilate. And the pagan Pilate's like, what? You, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with you. You're worried about being like breaking some religious law, but you want to kill a man? Like what moral and what mental gymnastics are you doing in your head that justifies that? And Jesus provokes a counterfeit kingdom religiosity, the belief that you can somehow please God, the belief that you can put God into your debt. And if you act and behave in a certain way, God owes you something. Now, maybe you would never say this, but the way that it probably plays out is this. When you look at people and you genuinely think you're better than them because you act a certain way, there you go, religiosity. Religiosity. Now, that's interesting because I want to walk into something that's happening, especially in this room and in our culture. Charles Taylor, a writer of a book called This Secular Age, an interesting take on the moral revolution that's taken place over the last 50 to 60 years. I don't encourage you to read it. It's going to take more time than you have. But there's some great, great resources by Trevin Wax and others that can help walk you through it. And the point he's making is this. Many people think that in a secularized society, that is a less religious society, less and less people are going to become Christian, because they're going to become less and less religious. And he points out that's not true. First of all, because religion is blowing up everywhere in the world. Blowing up. The only places where religion is really stifled are the places where religion and politics got in bed together, namely all of Europe. And everywhere else, Christians, the movement of the gospel is happening. And it's real. I've shared about this is the mission of the church, and it's exciting. In 100 years, like 100 years ago, most of the Christians were white European descent. And even in the next 50 to 100 years, they will become the minority. It's exciting. We're going to land there. Slow down. Something amazing is happening here. Jesus confronts the religiosity. And even if you were to say, I'm not a religious person, Taylor points out that in a secularized age, we don't become less religious, we just change our religions. And so, I always ask people, like, cite your sacred source. We're still religious. I share this, I've heard this a lot of times, I don't want to step on any of your toes, like, intentionally, but I've heard this several times when someone will say something like, well, I love him, but I'm not in love with him. And it's really interesting because I go like, hey, cite your source. Because you just quoted that like you quoted the Bible. Like, who taught you that? Oh, well, I love him. I'm not in love with him. Like, great. Pretend for a minute I have not read the Bible you're quoting. What? Who are you quoting? What's your religious source? What's the authority by which you declare that thing? And you'll find it's usually the authority of like a sitcom, like Friends. It's the authority of Sex and the City. It's the authority of this doctrine of progressivism. We're good people and we just need to make utopia come to the earth. And we quote it like, no, this is what you must do. And it's really interesting because in a postmodern context, these kinds of things are self-defeating. I try to point this out on a regular basis. Like Christians come along and we're like, Jesus is Lord. And to see the world through this lens is transformative. And someone will say like, you're not allowed to tell me how to think. And it's like, time out. Think. It felt like you just told me how to think. I could be wrong, but you can't even live up to your own fake counterfeit standard of righteousness. You just broke in telling me that the one command that you think is sacred. So he's, we're not less religious, we're more religious. And we may not use the word Jesus, but I want to encourage you this. This is like, I want to contextualize this as best as possible. One of my good friends, a pastor, a friend of mine, was wearing this t-shirt. Now, I know there's an offensive part of this, but if you'll see this, I'm just gonna sit back for a minute. This is a map of the Midwest. Now, I know this does not have Nebraska, right? North or South Dakota. We're upper Midwest. It's okay. Whatever. The people who made this shirt probably from Indiana, and they published it, and they printed it. They ran out of space. But here's the thing. If that doesn't like trigger something in you about the context in which we live, the Midwest, the upper Midwest, if that doesn't ring true as the two commandments in our now sacred text, you are not paying attention. Because those really are don't break any law you want. Don't break these two laws. Be kind, work hard. And there is nothing worse in the Midwest than a person who is mean or a person who is lazy. And we don't know what to do with people who are. It unsettles us. Notice, even for people that would not call themselves Christian, they subscribe to a sacred text. And that religiosity says, under the surface, I am valuable because I follow these rules. And notice how we'll redefine those, right? we'll figure out a way. Like, here's how I would talk about religiosity. Religiosity exposes everyone's sin but your own. And I'm going to press into this one. Because Jesus gets thrown on a cross for this one. If this doesn't tick you off, you haven't heard of Jesus. If you are more aware of the sin and the people around you than you are the sin in your own heart, you are lost. You are on your way for an eternal separation from God. If you are more aware of all the annoying things that people do, then you are aware of all the things that you do to annoy people, you've never met Jesus. You have bought into a view of the world that I am the most valuable, my standard of righteousness is the best, and everyone must live up to it. Like if you really, if you look at the world and you think the biggest, most evil thing is out there, and instead of going, the most evil thing I know is in my own heart, then you have not met Jesus. The Bible says no one is righteous. The scripture tells us that even on our best day, our righteousness, our best efforts at righteousness are filthy, disposable rags, not meant to be even touched or handled. And so Jesus provokes the religious. You can keep all your rules, but if you miss me, you'll just destroy people. And Jesus provokes this first counterfeit kingdom, namely the kingdom that you can somehow earn your righteousness. And it gets him killed. And even now, like if I told you the most important thing isn't to be kind or to work hard, if that provokes you, I could be wrong, but I think the Bible tells us that we should be his. We are his people. We are his workmanship. The hard work that matters is finished for us in God's creative handiwork and his redemptive act of Jesus on our behalf. And if you find your identity in what you do, what you're saying to Jesus is you're not enough, you're not good enough. And that's exactly what these people were confronted with. He didn't conform to their religious authority. The second counterfeit kingdom is the counterfeit kingdom of political power. That is the power to influence people and get them to behave in a certain way. And here we find a cataclysm between Jesus, not only with the religious leaders, but Jesus also with Pilate and these political powers. Pilate has the power to do something here. He has the power to inflict harm or set him free. Even like him, he even says that, right? He's like, he kind of boasts at Jesus. And you got to love how lovely Jesus is in this. He's like, you say, and you can hear Pilate, right? He's like, I have the power to set you free, man. It's kind of like kind of cracking the door open for Jesus. Look, if you would just recant of this thing, if you would just apologize for this thing, you're free to go. And Jesus says, look, I don't think you understand authority. You would have none if it hadn't been given to you. And he gives us this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. The people who delivered me over to you, they're the ones who are committing the greater sin. The religious elite that are turning me over to you, they're in the end, they're going to be held the most accountable for this. However, you don't have any authority. You can do whatever you want. You don't ultimately have authority. I will not do anything that I do not want to do. He told us this chapters earlier, remember? I lay down my life of my own accord. I live and die when I say. Why? Because I will take it up again. You don't get to say when I live and die. I get to say that when I live and die. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the source of life. You only have authority to do what you are told. I love it. He looks at Pilate and says, you're just a puppet. You're a finger puppet on my father's hand. And you will do and dance however he pleases. You do not get the last word over me. But there's this counterfeit kingdom of political power, isn't there? And Jesus stands at this collision between the two. And here we exist, even as the church now, representing this cataclysm. And there's something amazing that John tells us, ironically, even this political power, this pagan, ungodly power, has a strange way of, in an unexpected way of actually saying what's true. Did you catch some of the things that Pilate says that the religious people missed? Now, he said it as a taunt, but it's something amazing. He begins to exercise his political power. He begins to exercise it over Jesus, and something really cool happens. Jesus wears the curse as a crown. Pilate finally gives in and says, look, we're going to beat this man. And then they take this crown of thorns and they wrap it around Jesus' head, push it down. And there's something amazing that John wants us to see here. If you zoom all the way back, remember this perfect world where God and man are working in communion together and God and his people are together in communion in the garden. And then the minute they rebel against, there's a set of curses that come. And you remember one of the first ones the Old Testament tells us about? The curse of thorns. We sing about it every Christmas. He comes to make his blessings flow. Where? As far as the curse is found. And all the curses that we deserve, all the curses that are evident in the world, Jesus wears as a crown. Don't miss that. The worst possible thing that could happen to you, Jesus wears as jewelry. the greatest mock, the greatest sneer, the greatest slander that can be thrown at Jesus, he wears. He wears it. And Pilate even goes on later and begins to like speak even more prophecy. Did you catch that? Like, he's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. It's like as if to say, ha, here's your earthly kingdom. You're the king of the oppressed, the king of the snivelers, the king of the sneaky and the underhanded people, the king of these religious people who can't even live up to their own standard of righteousness. And what Pilate means as a joke and a snarl becomes a prophecy. And here's what I would say. The cataclysm of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earthly political power looks just like that. And the snarl of political earthly power actually becomes prophecy. And amazing. It doesn't slight Jesus or stop him. It doesn't slow him down in the least. And what the world means as a joke and a snarl becomes a prophecy. King of those hypocrites. King of those sinners. King of those weaklings. Now here's what I know about you. If I told you there's this king coming and he's going to be the king of all the strong people. It's going to be the king of all the unique people, all the greatest, most talented people. I know you'd want to be in that kingdom, wouldn't you? Here's a king, he's coming, and he's recruiting people for his kingdom, and he's going to get the smartest, right? The most gifted, the most morally righteous. And I know all of us would go, I want into that kingdom. I want to be with the cool kids. I don't want to be left out. But here's what you and I know. If Jesus comes as a king only for the strong, only for the accomplished, only for the achievers, what are you and I going to do with our sin and our failure and our weaknesses? And there's something amazing. When Jesus comes as the king of the weak, the king of the failure, the king of even those treated unfairly, there's something in us that goes, oh, thank God. I thought I was going to be kicked out of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom that Jesus brings of the oppressed, not the powerful. And he takes upon the plight of those who are on the underside of imperial power. Now, don't miss this. In John chapter 11, we saw this, right? I told you we'd come back to it. This Caiaphas, remember who gives this prophecy, one man should die for the people? In chapter 11, you'll remember he said that, but he didn't say it as though Jesus was going to be the offering for our sin to heal us of this deep brokenness in our heart. He was only saying this something that was politically expedient. Remember in chapter 11, he said, look, it's better that one guy dies for everybody. Because what does he say is going to happen in chapter 11? If everybody starts following Jesus, then the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our city, they're going to take all our stuff, and they're going to take our temple. And he thought the worst possible fate was that the Romans could come and take away their power and take away their possessions. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the worst possible thing that could happen to you? Someone could take away your status, your power, your achievements, your sense of identity. And yet, even though he was only working for political expediency, the people who meant it as a jeer and as a mock end up saying our banner of truth and joy. There's a joy in this. Jesus takes the brunt of it. And the good news is where he's going, to the cross. You see, Jesus ends up wearing the taunts of his enemies, even the pagan enemies, as a badge. Look what he said when in chapter 19, when Pilate puts a mock, he puts the king of the Jews, and the religious people are like, I don't like this. He's not really the king of the Jews. He just said he was the king of the Jews. And what he means as a joke is what's ironic, isn't it? The pagan, right? The pagan guy that would like sell off anything for his own name, Pilate, he ends up saying the most truthful thing in the whole chapter. This is actually the king. He's the king of the oppressed. He's the king of the downtrodden. He's the king of the disappointed. And what he meant as a joke and a taunt and a sneer, Jesus wears as a badge. And he extends to us as an invitation. Don't you want a king that will fight for the oppressed? Don't you want a king that will come near to you in your failure? Pilate ends up being the one that fulfills the prophecy and preaches the good news. He's the one that points to who Jesus really is. Now, here's what I will say to you. If he's the king of those people, what I have to ask you is this. Are you brokenhearted enough to need Jesus? Are you brokenhearted enough to see Jesus as your king? Or are you still clinging to your ability to change your own behavior? Because that's what political power is, isn't it? It's the ability to exert force and to compel people to do things, to get them to do something you want them to do. And Jesus is like, I'm here to change the world, yes, but not like you think. Because truth and understanding is what changes people. The law just stamps its approval on it. Look, let me give you a weird one, right? Look at marijuana. I'm not making a case for or against. But what's changed? Has the law changed or has people's thinking changed? And you notice, I'm just giving you the most up-to-date one I can think of. If you look all the way back across history, laws just come along and stamp what people already value. They don't have the ability to actually compel people. They don't actually have the ability to change people's values and make them exalt and love something. Think of it. Think of some of the laws that maybe if you would have tried to pass 100 years before, they were acceptable, how they would have flopped. And what happened was that people's values changed. And once their values changed, then the law can come and go, here, look, that's cool. Now that everyone's doing it, we might as well stamp our approval on it. Try to regulate it, make some money, some tax revenue off of it, right? That's how human beings work. And every time you try to go the other way around, you try to like impose standards that maybe like compel people's behavior, compel them to conform. Does it work? Does it actually change the heart? And you and I both know that's not true. And for those of you white-knuckling it right now, trying to be better and do better, notice Jesus confronts that too. Confronts that power and says, this power is coming and going. And there's this banter back and forth about Caesar and his kingdom. And Jesus is like, that's nice of you, but here's the interesting thing, is like, I don't know. Let me just show you what my kingdom is like. Let me wait till Caesar's dead, and then you'll see what it's like. Oh, wait, you won't. We know that within 40 years of this, in 70 AD, the Romans, even this alliance that comes together, of the religiosity and the political power, they come together because they're equally provoked by Jesus. It doesn't work. 40 years later, the Romans come in and they sack Jerusalem, destroy it, take away everything. And what you know is modern-day Jerusalem is a remnant of what Rome, in the end, did to Jerusalem. And that counterfeit kingdom will not last. And I know that because none of you speak Latin. None of you say, hail Caesar. None of you say, there is no king but Caesar. Oh, you have a new king, I'm sure, but notice, the counterfeit kingdom of religiosity and political power both fail. And when you see them collide, we're meant to see something. In that tension where the heaven and earth meet, we're meant to learn something about Jesus' model behavior, what he does. And I just want to point this out. The gospel provokes both. If you want to make people angry and be an equal opportunity offender, tell religious people in the Midwest that they can't make themselves Christian. Tell them that even on their best day, what will send them to hell is not their evil deeds, it's their damnable good works. It's their decision to be God and earn righteousness and favor before God. And if you want to make a bunch of people mad, like Jesus, you'd be like, be nice about it. But tell a bunch of people who find their comfort and favor in something else, right? Tell a person who says, well, I was raised in a Christian home, that won't save you. Tell a person, I'm really good, I give a lot of money away, I do a lot of good things in the community, and tell that person that won't save you. Tell a person who's famous, well-known, has a great name, that won't save you. And it will provoke, won't it? You may not work this whole week and it really won't do it. No, it won't. It won't. Jesus is the only thing that gives that work even meaning. But on the other side of the religiosity for the rest of you, maybe like to come to the rest of you and say like, tell a person that their political alliance won't actually fix anything. Tell a person their political party actually won't change anyone's mind. They can pass some laws to compel their behavior and they will still act and feel in the same way. They will love the same things. Tell a person, thank you for your political stump speech. That's great. It won't help anyone. It won't actually save anyone. Do you see what Jesus did? He ticked them both off so much that two people that hated each other got together to shut him up. That's what the gospel does, because it's a gospel of a new kingdom, a kingdom that's upside down, a reign in sovereignty that is not marked by anything you've ever seen. It's holy. It's separate. And this collision of this earthly and heavenly kingdom in Jesus is meant to give us hope. Because you know down deep the ways that you on your best behavior and you being the most influential person doesn't actually give you any sort of contentment or hope. Now don't miss what Jesus does. He comes at the intersection of an eternal and ephemeral and temporal kingdom, and he comes at the intersection of political power. Now, this is important because most of you in the room, you'll err on one side or the other. You're like, Jesus is all about my personal salvation. Don't talk to me about issues of justice, of ethnicity, of economic justice, of racial justice. Don't talk to me about inequality. Don't talk to me about that stuff. Just talk to me about Jesus. Talk to me about Jesus and his kingdom, and everybody gets saved, and that's what fixes everything, right? Don't talk to me about people who are poor, who are treated poorly, who are oppressed or mistreated around. Don't talk to me about that. Jesus is all about this personal, individual, spiritual kingdom between me and Jesus. We got it all good. He's my homeboy. That's some of you are going to lean over there. And the rest of you, maybe you're going to be over here and you're going to deny Jesus' word. You're going to be like, no, 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 being a Christian is all about making good things happen, serving people, helping people, making everyone happy. And I would say, don't miss. Jesus is not either or. Don't depoliticize Jesus. He is both an eternal and political king. His kingdom is eternal. His politics are forever. They will outlast your political movement. I promise you. And don't miss, we're called in that place, aren't we? Where Jesus goes. And some of you will say, well, don't tell me about like racial justice, just preach the gospel. And the other half of you are like, stop preaching the gospel, talk to me about racial justice. Feel that tension? Notice how neither of those things fully points us to like this great God King Jesus who steps right into the middle. Did you catch it? He steps under empire. There's an ethnic problem here, right? He's Jewish. They're Roman. There's some deep, deep miscarriage of justice, right? And we're called into the middle of it. Just, I point that out. Don't miss that. Jesus is bigger than your politics. Jesus is bigger than you currently thought. And we're invited to see him as king and then subject everything to him. The resolution of God's kingdom is ultimately Jesus bears the curse and the cost. If you want to, you can follow me there. Something amazing Pilate did, and I'll land on this. Pilate made sure to write the King of the Jews. Did you catch that? In multiple languages. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll realize the name, like this word Jewish, comes from a man by the name of Judah. And his name literally means praise. His mom, Leah, had felt unwanted and unloved. It's a really great story. She felt unloved. But finally, when she had her child, Judah, she says, look, I'm gonna stop feeling unloved. I'm going to praise the Lord. And Judah literally means, the name is praise of Yahweh, praise the Lord. And so, literally, Pilate's like, this is the king of those who praise Yahweh. This is the king of those who praise the Lord. And something he did, I don't want you to miss it. He made sure it was written in multiple languages. So if you skip over to me to Revelation chapter 5, something happens. He says, the king of the Jews, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5, this is the end of the story. John later sees a vision, and he sees this vision of the Lord holding a scroll no one could open. Verse 3, no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And behold, the elders said to me, weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that now he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And you'll say, the lion, what a fierce and beastly political leader. Verse 6 says, no, in between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw what? A lamb. He says, the lion of Judah, the king of the Jews. And he turns around, I'm going to see the king, the lion of the Jews. And what does he turn around to see? He sees a lamb who is slaughtered, standing as though it had been slain. Don't miss this. What happens next? He opens the scroll, and then they sing aloud, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Worthy is he to take the scroll such that every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation will be made a kingdom and priests to our God." Did you hear the good news spoken by the pagan Pilate? In every single language, this king, this lion of those who worship and praise the Lord, is the sacrificial lamb come to take our place. And he stands in between all that is against us, all that God has for us, and all that the world pulls us toward, and he brings them into one. Friends, see Jesus. Do you see how beautiful he is? Do you see how he's bigger than your best solution? Do you see how he's bigger than how you've currently conceived of who God is? Would you look to him? Would you see him as worthy? Would you receive it as a gift? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have, while we were dead in our trespasses, sent Jesus to take our place. We thank you that you have not left us to fend for religious or political solutions to an eternal problem. But God, we confess that that is our temptation. We confess that we would rather be in control and do things our way. Lord, thank you that Jesus saves us from that. Lord, thank you that Jesus saves us to something bigger and something better. For some of us in the room, maybe this is just a provocative statement of Jesus' death in their place. Would you begin to give them the gift of faith, that they would look to Jesus, they would turn away from all the best efforts they've ever had, and they would begin to see them in light of a new kingdom that Jesus testifies to. Might we turn away from our religious works as though we're somehow rubbing a rabbit's foot and presuming you owe us. Might we turn away from our drive to just change people's behavior and conform ourselves and help others to conform. Might we repent of those things and see Jesus' kingdom as a good and better kingdom. Maybe for some of us, it's just simply to re-engage in the world now to testify to a new and greater king and an eternal kingdom. Help us to realize the things that we say and do point towards this intersection of what's eternal and temporal in Jesus. Help us testify to that and point to that good news. Thank you for Pilate. Thank you that sometimes even the donkey gets anointed by God to say what's true and encourage us. May we begin to realize this king of the Jews, the king of the oppressed, the king of the weak is our king, and he is a conquering lion who has taken our place as a sacrificial lamb. We love you for this beautiful picture, Jesus. To behold you as such is a magnificent gift. Grant us now this gift of faith in your name. Amen.